So let's read through verse 21 through 23 to start. It says, "When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized, and while he prayed, the heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form, like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven, which said, 'You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased.' And Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Heli. You know, any successful ministry, you know, a lot of times people weigh success on numbers, and certainly Christians aren't exempt of that. We sometimes think that we have to show our success or show our worth, you know, and we say, you know, we've had this so many numbers, so many people have come to our place of worship, or so many people. I remember being in the Methodist church, if you can relate, back in the day, and when we would put the number of the attendance from the previous Sunday up on the little chart there, along with the hymns and so forth. We just thought that was a way of encouraging people, I guess, to come. But we don't need encouragement to come. We need just the Holy Spirit to draw us here, right? We don't need any number to be promoted that we need to achieve. But I look at success of ministry, and I think of what makes a successful ministry. I think one thing is that we know the Lord. That's the number one thing, that we've got to know the Lord. We've got to experience His filling of the Holy Spirit, and we got to have true repentance. You know, none of this crazy fooling around, right? None of this nonsense of us hiding things from each other because we don't want to look bad. No, we have this achievement in our own lives that we want to draw closer and closer to the Lord. And how do we do that? Well, through true repentance. If we keep carrying the weights around, they only get heavier. They don't get any lighter. You ever notice that? You ever work out with weights? And I see some of these people, they do their walks with weights. They put weights on their ankles. They put weights on their wrists. They sometimes carry the little barbells and stuff of 10 pounds around with them. And that's great and everything. But as you continue to walk, them weights only get heavier. And we certainly need to release some of those weights in our lives, right, through repentance, and allow the Lord to take hold of us, to take on those burdens that we don't want to share with Him. He wants to share His burden, and His burden is light. What a wonderful promise that is, right? So, and the same thing for us, the success of our lives, you know, has never been categorized on our resiliency or our fortitude or even our outward climbs that we make. Our success comes when we allow God to change our minds, right? Allow Him to change the way we think. When we see here Jesus being baptized, we wonder, don't we? We wonder, Lord, why would you get baptized? You know, we understand it for ourselves. It's an outward sign of an inward change, but Jesus didn't need an inward change, did he? He was, of course, sinless, and he lived his life here on earth sinless because he was God. That's the only way anybody could live this life sin-free. As if you were God, right? David Guzik said this. He said this about his baptism. He said Jesus did not receive baptism because he was a sinner that needed to repent or to be cleansed from his sins. He did it to completely identify himself with sinful man. This was the same heart that would lead to his ultimate identification with sinful man on the cross. You know, so Jesus was baptized because he wanted to identify with us. It says there he was baptized, and while he prayed, he prayed, the emphasis here, and it's interesting because the other Gospels don't point out that he prayed, but at this point in time, but he prayed. It was an important emphasis that God the Son would talk to God the Father at this point in time. They always was in communion, you know, with each other, right? We don't get up on a Sunday morning and decide we're going to have communion with God this morning. No, we've been having communion, I hope, all week long with Him, talking with Him, right? We can do that. We can talk with the God of the universe. What a privilege we have, you know? That's why fear doesn't overtake us in these times, right? Because we get to talk to the one that controls it all. He allows and He controls, right? And we don't have to worry about that. So we have this, you know, just a great example here of always communing with God. And the power of prayer. The power of prayer opens heaven. I love that, you know, it opens heaven. It allows this communion to happen. And it's not just a... God doesn't just receive our prayers as a one-way door. You know, you've seen the one-way doors where one way you can go in, but you can't get out, right? There's no handle on the inside to get out. But God kind of has that. I don't know what they call them. You know, you go into the fancy hotels, they'll have them, you know, they have them little things you walk in. I think the health building down here has one. You walk in and somebody can walk out, you know, it's kind of both ways, right? God receives our prayers and He pours out His blessings, you know, from heaven. We don't want blessings any other way, do we? We don't want man's blessing. You know, sometimes you see this religious thing where people lay hands and bless somebody. Well, we bless you. What good is that? I want God's blessing, right? I've experienced the man's blessing. You know, but God's blessing is the ultimate blessing, of course. And it says, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon Him. I think that's important. The Holy Spirit, you know, as we look at Him, we look at Him as a person. We don't look at Him as an it. You know, it didn't, you know, approach man. He approached man. He descended in a bodily form like a dove. You know, it tells us something about the character of God there. You know, that God, you know, a lot of times people give the impression that God is sitting up there just ready to put the hammer down. You know, that's His last resort. He's a gentle guy. He just wants to pour into our lives gently. That's why when you see these outrageous church services, I see some of these things online, I shake my head and I think, is that really the Holy Spirit, man? Pounding people. I just, you know, and people throwing their bodies all over the place. And you know, I remember Adam one Sunday was telling me about a lady that in he was at a service, and somebody came up and laid hands on her, and she fell down and broke somebody's leg, and it was a healing service. I'm like, wait a minute, is the Holy Spirit not healing that lady or what? You know, decided not to heal it but break it so He could heal it? I'm not sure. It's craziness. You know, you know, why bodily? You know, why did He come down like a dove? You know, I think it was bodily because it was a witness, right? To those that were around that baptism at the time. Comes down and they see it. They see God at work there as the dove. It reminds me of Acts chapter 2, if you want to go there. Acts chapter 2, verse verse 3. Reminds me of Pentecost, right? Reminds us of Pentecost. Chapter 2, verse 3. It says, then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. You know, as it says there, it was as of fire, these divided tongues. It was like it was real, right? It was as if they saw it as of fire. Of course, the Holy Spirit in Luke there, it says that it would come upon him like a dove. You know, the character there of gentleness of the Holy Spirit. If we flip our page over to Acts chapter 1, verse 4 through 8 here, we see the Spirit of God that came upon the saints here. And it says, in being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. You know, them saints of old, you know, in John chapter 7 there, where he talks about the coming of the Holy Spirit. They were just so anxiously waiting for this time. Which he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So, you know, Jesus would baptize with the Spirit. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So, that same power that Jesus, that came upon Jesus at Pentecost, would come upon the saints there, and that same power that we have today. And you know, as we look past this chapter into the next, we'll see the resistance that Jesus had for temptation. Of course, Jesus being God, he would be able to resist temptation, right? But us, I don't know about you, I'm kind of tempted in this world by certain things, you know. Whether real bad, that we would classify him as real bad or real good, or good things can actually tempt us into doing things that aren't along the way that the Lord has defined for us, you know. That word upon is epi. It gives us this picture of the Holy Spirit that is not necessarily forcing us to do his will, but certainly influencing us, certainly advising us to walk according to the ways of the Lord, though we get to choose. But he's upon us. He's epi there. And of course, we don't listen to the Holy Spirit. We should have that time of repentance, because we really need to listen to him, right? How many times has the Holy Spirit come in and pricked us and we didn't step out in that certain thing, and then we see his hand all over it later and we think, oh Lord, you know, forgive me, right? And we repent. He changes our mind to maybe listen a little closer next time, and that we need to do. And then God the Father would say, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. You know, the voice from heaven left no doubt. This wasn't just another sinner at the baptismal, right? It was the sinless, eternal Son of God that was here. And He pleased His Father. And His identification was that He could identify with man because of that. You are my beloved Son. That sounds familiar because we've read that, right? In Psalm 2, verse 7. Talking about our Messiah. Yeah. In You I am well pleased. That goes Isaiah 42:7. You know, marking Jesus as the suffering servant and spoken of in the broader passage. No other baptism receives such treatment as this. When I was baptized in the cold Racket River in Potsdam, New York.
You live.
And I lived. That was enough for me, right? That was enough for me to be able to live through that. But no, I didn't hear, you know, these words. These were a son and a father communing together, a relationship that they had there. So it was unique. And then we see Jesus Himself, it says, began His ministry about 30 years of age. It was kind of this baptism was like the start, right? It kind of symbolized the start of Jesus' ministry. And it involved the Father, it involved Him, and it involved the Holy Spirit, right? It wasn't like they put the Holy Spirit on the shelf. If you have a ministry, you better involve the Holy Spirit. Some people get a little nervous about the Holy Spirit because of some of the misuses of His name just the misuse of who he is, you know. And some of the craziness that happens within the Christian church. So some people get a little shy of the Holy Spirit, but, you know, he's the one that helps us communicate with God, the Father, God the Son, right? He guides us. He sets us on that path that we so dearly need to be set upon. But there was no other baptism quite like Jesus' baptism. And then when we get into the rest of this chapter, and I was thinking about reading through all these, I gave it a second or two, and I said, no, I'm not going to punish anybody for me reading through. If you want to read through, I think there's some valid things here, right? This is the lineage of Jesus according to Mary's line. Matthew would present the lineage according to Joseph's side, which was a normal presentation of a lineage, was always on the male side. But being as detailed as Luke is, it's pertinent that he would give the genealogy through the line of Mary here. And Luke traces all the way back to Adam, which is pretty interesting because so don't we, right? See, Jesus, our Savior, wasn't just for the Jews. He was for all mankind, you know. So when the genealogy, as we go through this, it would end with, you know, the son of Adam, the son of God. It's important. Because it's all inclusive. It includes everybody in there. Right? So, it's just kind of a neat picture there. Well, wouldn't you know, you're baptized and the Holy Spirit is upon you. And then you go into the wilderness. Right? And maybe we've seen that before, and maybe in our own lives. You know, I remember when I was first saved, and I was on fire for the Lord, and I couldn't get enough of the Word. And I remember going to college, and I was an engineering student at Alfred for a semester because I was studying my Bible more than my engineering notes. And I did all right, you know, as far as that goes. But I, you know, God challenged me what I was doing then. And eventually I went back and got all my engineering degrees, but my life was changed after that. And I, you know, it became a degree that was useful for Him, not a degree that was useful for me, you know. But then, you know, I had gotten saved, and soon after that, I dropped out of college, and I went back home, and the fellowship was... This is why I love fellowship. This is why I love, and I'm passionate about it, and sometimes maybe I'm a little rude about it, too, I'll say, is that I think people need to be together. And the reason why I say that is because my experience is that if you're not careful, you can take the love of Jesus and put it on the shelf, and you can walk away. And I did that for a term. You know, when I got saved, it was simple for me. I didn't go to the Billy Graham crusade to get saved. I just got saved because I was challenged to read the scriptures and certain songs. I remember like it was yesterday. You know, that just, God drew me. And I got saved, and my dad was always a instigator. I think he got it from somebody. Or maybe I got it from him. I don't know. But I remember sitting at the table, him and my sister. My sister got saved first. And we tried to explain the gospel to them. Maybe you had this experience too, where they didn't really want to hear it. Don't let them fool you. They want to hear it. All right? They might buck the bucket a little bit, but they really do want to hear it. And I was working in a bread factory, it was Easter, and I went to work because I was scheduled to work on Easter. And it saddened me because, you know, I loved Jesus, and I wanted to be in service celebrating what He did for me. I remember getting there, and I walked in, and the plant manager stood there, and there was about 10 of us there starting the shift, and he said, "We got too many people here this morning. Does anybody want to go home?" You know? And I was like the first, man. My hand went up as fast as I didn't even think about it. To tell you the truth, I didn't think about it. I jumped on my motorcycle and went home, and I got to the house, and here comes Mom, Dad, and, you know, it was Easter. Everybody went to... He'd even go, right? But the rest of the year, it was pretty much, you know, his own thing. And that Sunday, Dad went up and, you know, gave his heart to the Lord. And I don't know why, but my fellowship with believers didn't happen. And it's important that it does. And I needed encouragement. I don't know what I was discouraged in even. But I remember telling my mom that I didn't want to go to church anymore. And she asked me why, and I said, "I don't want to worship God anymore." But that's what we're made for. And I knew that I was kicking against the goads a little bit, you know. Because when the Holy Spirit comes in, he saves you. There ain't no getting away from him.
Right.
Ain't no getting away from him. And so, you know, but that being filled with the Holy Spirit doesn't exempt us from trials and tribulations and temptations and good times or bad times, right? But it prepares us for the battle. He's the equipper of the saints, you could say. He's the one that fills us, and we should be asking, if we haven't today, we should ask him to fill us again. Because we need to. We see it through Scripture. Paul asked many times to be filled. It shouldn't be an embarrassment to us to think that perhaps we leak a little bit, you know. And we just need him to continue to show his presence in our lives. But I want to go through this temptation of Jesus here. Through verse 13. It says, then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing. And afterwards, when he had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. But Jesus answered him and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Then the devil, taking him up on a high hill, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. And Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. I think things to note is that we're filled with the Holy Spirit, but it doesn't exempt us from the battle. Right? It doesn't exempt us from the battle, but the Holy Spirit, he equips us. He equips us to stay in the battle. Sometimes, as here, the Holy Spirit will lead us into the battle, right? Just as it says here that Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan, the place of baptism, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. It's funny, I was just thinking, I wonder, you know, here, you know, leading into the wilderness, you know, sometimes we make plans and we lead ourselves into this vacation, not knowing that it's not going to be a vacation. It's going to be something that the Lord's going to challenge us with. It's going to be more like a wilderness for us. And the enemy will test your devotion to Him through events, circumstances, and others. Right? We got to keep those things in mind. That He's out to destroy our devotion to the Lord. He's out to make us believe that God doesn't care, right? And that he is doing this to us, right? And He's allowing it to happen. So that means even in our bad situations, that God isn't there. That's what the enemy would love to hear us, or love to teach us. Remember when Elijah saw his city surrounded by the Syrians in 2 Kings chapter 6? And he was alerted to this. And what did he say? He said, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." You know, when you get in that fearful time, right? When things are not going the way that you would have perhaps liked them to go, and you seem to be on the edge, it's good. Scripture's good for us to read. So we're good to be reminded of those things, right? That there's more for us. There's more for us than those that are against us. Yep. But it starts out here and it says, Jesus, He's filled now with the Holy Spirit, returns from the Jordan, and was led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness, being tempted. And that word tempted is to make proof of. To prove, you know, for 40 days by the devil. So he was tempted 40 days by the devil. I think we forget that he was tempted 40 days by the devil. It wasn't just the last day. On the 40th day, the devil come out of his shell and started to tempt. We're privy to some of the stuff that happened after them 40 days. But during this whole time, Jesus is being tempted. Sometimes I think we forget that. But He didn't sin. He didn't sin. Why? Because He was preparing for the cross, the perfect Lamb of God, right? It takes away the sin of the world. It doesn't contribute to the sin of the world, but takes it away. And then, too, we forget that He fasted, that He felt the pains of fasting, because He's in this physical body. And it says there that He ate nothing. It was specific to food. And it says afterwards, after it all ended, after the 40 days, He was hungry. I will just put this a little bit of advice out there. If you ever do a fast, right? Don't come out of your fast and eating garlic knots, okay? That's not a good way of doing it. Somebody told me that. Somebody shared that experience with me. It's not good. But He came out hungry. He felt hunger like we feel hunger. And it says that a devil said to them, if you are, right? He plots out these three biggies for Jesus. If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. The thing is, he was questioning here the authority of Jesus. So if you are who you say you are, right? That's what the attack of the enemy. Oh, you say you're a Christian. Right? You say you're a Christian. How many times have we gotten that attack? You know, after we blew it, right? And the enemy comes in and he says, oh, you call yourself a Christian, don't you? Pulls a John Wayne on us, you know? But there's a challenge here from the enemy. He says, prove it. Prove it. I want you to prove that you're God. I want you to prove. Well, Jesus has nothing to prove. Right? Because a lot of Christians do that too. Lord, if you hear my prayer, do this. What? Now you're instructing the Lord, the God of the universe? What absolute nonsense. And we see these people on TV and wherever they belong, you know. You know, I like them being on TV, you know why? Because I can turn them off. But God has nothing to prove. His birth was enough for us to believe. I mean, look at, you know, he had at least 48 prophecies fulfilled. These are just a few, but, you know, for one, his birthplace, right? We know he was going to be born in Bethlehem. It's kind of fun to see how God orchestrated that, right? From Nazareth to Bethlehem, how he used the wicked and all their policies, all their deliberate policies to... because of all their greed and so forth, and God just uses that to bring Joseph and his soon-to-be wife there to Bethlehem to so the birth of the king. Lineage, you know, that he was a descendant. The scriptures tell us in Genesis 12 that he was going to be a descendant of Abraham. In Genesis 49, a descendant of Judah. In Samuel chapter 7 there, of David. The birthing matter, that he was going to be born of a virgin. I mean, when Isaiah published that, just think of the ridicule he had to take, right? How is that even possible? It's not. It's impossible. But we know a God that does the impossible. Right. I always love how we get this thinking sometimes, and then God does just the opposite of what we're thinking. Like we try to use the logic that we have, and God shows us your logic is not wisdom. Your logic is not my knowledge, you know. But the events, the kings there with the gifts, 72 and Isaiah 60, when they had to escape to Egypt, right? So that the Herod wouldn't, you know, execute Jesus as a young man. In Hosea chapter 11. So God doesn't have to prove himself here in front of anyone, and especially the enemy, the devil. But here's Jesus' response. Take note. Jesus answered and said, saying, it is written. And we should all underline that in our scripture and say, it is written. You know why I believe this? Because it is written. You know why I trust it? Because it is written. You know? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. What does God say? You know, what does God say about this? Look at Deuteronomy 8, verse 1. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe. He's telling us to his people, right? That you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you. It's interesting here because it's like it's 40 years for them, 40 days for Jesus in the wilderness. And there's this testing that goes on. So he humbled you, allowing you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you known that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So it's not physical bread that we live on, right? Well, we do, right? We live on it from a physical standpoint, but from a spiritual standpoint, the Word of God is how we survive. That's how we survive, especially eternity, right? I mean, the Word of God speaks to us. That's how we get saved. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, right? And it's not about fulfilling our appetites in us. It's about knowing God, right? That's why we read the Word. It's not about, well, let's figure out what verses make us feel better. No, it's about knowing God. It's about every word, right? I like that, every word. Not about picking and choosing. Like, I like this. I don't like veggies. I like, you know, chips. I don't, you know, that kind of thing where, you know, it's something that, you know, sometimes the Scripture delights our soul and sometimes it convicts our soul, right? Sometimes it gets right after us and other times it uplifts us, right? And we need both sides because if somebody tells you how good you are all the time, guess what happens? Become more and more prideful, right? More and more prideful. But you need to understand, too, who you are. We had this discussion this week at work about sinners versus saints. We're saints, right? And the discussion was that sometimes people that are saved, right, we were deep in our sins. He saved us, right, as sinners. But we are saints that still sin. There's a slight difference there, but it's knowing who you are, right? That we are in Christ. We're saints. Yes, we still sin. But we know who to go to. Right, when we were just in the world and we were sinning, we might have even felt guilty, but we didn't know who to go to. Then the Spirit of God came along, and He drew us to Himself. Isn't He so wonderful? Wonder so amazing, you know. I can't imagine any other life than what I have it in the Spirit with God. I can't imagine just leaving it behind. Right? If you're in Christ and you're living outside the will of God, you're miserable, even though you're in Christ. And you feel like, man, I don't have any joy. That's because you're not following Him the way He wants you to follow Him. You need to get back into relationship with Him. How do I do that? Well, first of all, you get on your knees and you repent. Right? You repent. You just get right with Him. Because there is no other God that's more gracious than He. Right? That will allow you. Believe me when I say this. Is that God is so gracious to me. That's my testimony. That God's grace prevailed in my life. You know. Verse 5. Then the devil, taking him up on the mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment. In a moment of time, he just showed him all the world. Almost like a supernatural power that he had there. Just to, you know how we say, my life flashed before my eyes kind of thing? He said, in that moment of time, this is what I can give you. Like he needed to show Jesus. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you, and their glory. For this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Yep. So he led him to the top, you know. Led him to the top. His truth was partially right there, right? That he claims this all authority was given to him. And, you know, Jesus would say in John that he would refer to Satan as the ruler of the world. And Paul would call him the God of this world. In 1 John, we see it says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And then Ephesians 6 says rulers against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. So in a sense, he was right, but he was given that authority. Any authority he had, he was given that. By God Himself. God had allowed him to have that. But God is sovereignly in control. We can't think that God is not able to trump Satan, right? But here then is the condition, right? In that verse 7 there. If you will worship Me, I'll give you all this. It's kind of like a military power laying down their weapons against somebody that has a pea shooter, you know? It's kind of like that. It's like, wait a minute. You want me to worship you? It's almost laughable. I wonder what Jesus' expression was, don't you? At the time that Satan asked him these questions. Does he have that look like, are you nuts? Oh yeah, you are. And Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan. He identifies him, right? And he tells him, his rank is not in front of him. Right? He's not leading the way. Jesus is leading the way. Amen. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only. I think we sang that this morning. Him only. And you shall serve, yes. I like it. He says it again, for it is what? Written. Jesus wasn't making this up. This was already an established truth. Right? That God, only God, deserves our worship. Anything that gets in way of our worship of the Lord, we should snuff out. We should say to it, get behind me, Satan. Because it is not the it shouldn't even have any of our worship, right? He wants all our worship. And that doesn't mean come to Sunday service, sing some songs, and you just gave him all your worship if that's all you got. How pitiful, right? We got more than that. We get to go out of here and worship the Lord in our lives. We get to serve Him through our jobs and through our neighboring and whatever else we've got going on, right? I just thought of Pastor Bill. He was telling us one time he went into one of the supermarkets. It's no longer there up in Farmington. And this cash register lady said to him, "How are you today, sir?" And he took that as, this is an opportunity for me to share with him. He said, "You know what? The Lord has blessed me so much, I don't even deserve it." When our relationship with Jesus is so pure that we're not ashamed of it out there, we can be glowy Christians in here, can't we? We can play the part, but when it comes down to it, we have to live our worship. Amen. It needs to count. It says, then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down here." Josephus, the historian, said that when he speaks about this pinnacle, he's saying one could not look to the bottom, meaning it was so far down there. He was saying the farthest point that you can throw yourself to, and allow God to rescue you. Allow God your Father to send His angels. Right? And he says, he uses a ploy here, he uses a ploy that Jesus said, "For it is written." Right? Doesn't the enemy do that sometimes to us? Takes scripture out of context and throws it at us and says, "See, told you so. It is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you. And in your hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone." He quotes truth to Jesus. Jesus is fully aware of this, because he wrote it, right? And it says, and Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." And then he said, the devil fled. It says, then when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. I think it's worth noting that even though Satan failed here, right, it didn't wreck his self-esteem. He still wanted more, right? He still continued to try to deviate God's people, and he still does today, God's people from God's plan. But let's not help him. You know, let's not give in to that. He tells us to believe him. right? In Romans 10:9, it says, "Thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thy heart that he has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." We need to, you know, we need to repent when we need to repent. You know, we know when that time is, when God's convicting us of something, we need just to allow him to change our mind. We need to not so much emphasize the physical things, but those that are spiritual should be eating spiritual food, right? We should be in our scripture daily. If not once, twice, three times, we should be eating of it. Right? We consume at least three meals a day, and then we have a lot of snacks in between, right? And we always have to have Bindi's desserts. Right? So we've got time for the Lord. We should just eat along. As we eat physical, maybe we should eat something that's spiritual. Get in his word. Pray continuously. You know, this is how we don't help the enemy. We pray continuously. We're always in communion with God. We're in that koinonia with him, right? As Paul would admonish us to be continuously in prayer. In worship always. Exodus 34:14 says, "You shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." He doesn't want to share us with anybody. Isn't that awesome? God thinks of us that way. And if we do that, that's a full life, right? If we just believe God, if we just repent when necessary, if we just eat upon his word, if we're continuously in prayer with him, always in that conversation with the Lord, right? And our life is nothing more than a worship service, right?